Welcome to the Pulse Podcast, Living Abundantly, Wholeheartedly. I'm your host, Matthew Rattan. Since a pulse doesn't mean you're alive, this podcast is about the vitality of firm faith, pursuing personal integrity, and consistently keeping the main thing, in practical ways, day by day. Today's podcast is a biblical study, growing deeper with Luke 21, verses 5 to 38. Jesus' powerful words and warnings about the destruction of the Jerusalem temple and the end times. Let's use the title, End Times, A Temple in Ruins, Persecution, and Being Ready. When I'm preparing sermons, there is always additional research that is done, but which I don't always share in the sermon itself. This podcast presents it to you and is for those who are hungry to go and grow deeper. The more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you, like a tree with deep roots, rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world, and sharing life with others, so is God's Word to His disciples. Deep roots for a windy world. In my sermons, I usually begin with a setup to orient us to the day's theme, take us through the text, and include practical applications to live out the biblical principles in modern lives. So this podcast is focused mostly on the text itself. Let's begin. We are, as we have been, in the Gospel of Luke, one of the four Gospels in the New Testament. Luke is the doctor, co-worker of the Apostle Paul. As we learn in chapter 1, he gathers eyewitness testimony and preserves them for us about the life of Jesus, telling us and sharing us about his stories about his significance. He has an emphasis that Jesus is the Savior to all people, not just those with a religious background, and also for those who would otherwise be considered as outcasts. I've been saying over these past several weeks that as we move through this gospel account, that we are to be aware of the fact that we are moving closer to Jerusalem, that ancient holy city of renown. Jesus has already predicted his death and resurrection. In today's text, we are now there. Things are getting intense. In fact, we're jumping a bit out of order. In a few weeks, it will be Palm Sunday when we celebrate Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem like a king while people wave palm branches, albeit a humble king riding on a donkey in fulfillment of a prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. In this text today, Jesus will talk about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and also the end times, meaning the end of human history when he will return as judge and savior, making all things new. We should note that in Luke's gospel, Jesus has already predicted that the temple would be destroyed. So it's not like his saying this, you know, is sort of an isolated event. In Luke 19:44, he says, actually speaking to the city of Jerusalem, of which the temple was a significant part, quote, they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. End quote. So as you can see, not only is this very foreboding, but there is a theological dimension to it. This will occur because the city, meaning the people of the city, including the religious leadership of the people in the city, quote, did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So what does that mean? It seems to carry the meaning that they did not recognize the message and presence of God himself in Jesus. As a result, destruction will come. A much-discussed difficulty about this section of the Bible in Luke 21 is how the destruction of the temple and the end times are two different occurrences, but also closely related in the words of Jesus. He seems to go from talking about one to talking about the other to talking about both. You're listening to this, and I'm speaking it after the temple was destroyed. More on that soon. But before the climax of the end times and Jesus' return. I just want to name that tension. If you look through the little subtitles in various study Bibles, you will see how the publishers of the various versions struggle to articulate how to divide the sections you're reading and what to name them. When is Jesus talking about one thing or the other or both? Before we get into the text itself, we should spend a few moments thinking seriously about the significance of the Jerusalem temple. Today, if we were to hear about a temple being destroyed, we would most likely think it was unfortunate, but not devastating. Not so for those living in Jerusalem at this time. It was literally the center of their world. People came to Jerusalem, to the temple, if they were physically able, three times annually for the big three religious festivals. Imagine a national cathedral, bank, and mall all wrapped into one. That's a bit of a stretch, but what I mean by that is that it was the center of all religious, financial, and social life together. It was considered to be the very dwelling place of God, his actual house, where he hung his hat at the end of each day. Well, not physically, of course, but you know what I mean. This is the same temple location that King Solomon built 1,000 years before, which was destroyed by the Babylonians when the Israelite people were sent away to live in exile. When they returned, there was a big project to rebuild the temple. Think of Haggai and Ezra. At this time in history, corresponding to these events in the New Testament, it was being remodeled and expanded in a great renovation project undertaken by Herod the Great, a project that began in the year 20 BC. It was widely admired. In his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, the Jewish historian Josephus described the project in grand detail, Book 15, Chapter 11. In fact, it was more than twice the size of the Acropolis in Athens. Okay, let's jump in. We are journeying through the Gospel of Luke, and now we're at chapter 21, beginning at verse 5, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Verse 5, some of his, Jesus, disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. So here the disciples are in awe of the temple. So remember, they are now actually at the temple. They have come for the Passover festival, as we will discover in the next chapter. So they're standing in awe of the temple. Makes sense. That certainly would have been something other people would have done as well. Remember how it was under a huge remodeling project? Well, it is said that each of its foundational marble blocks were 36 feet long and 12 feet high. It's estimated that a single stone weighed about 570 tons based on an original stone that remains to this day. Imagine stones the size of small houses. They're also amazed at the gifts people are bringing to the temple to give to God. In response, Jesus says that all of these stones, as huge and gargantuan as they were, will be thrown down. I want to here again pause on the significance of Jesus saying this, because I think it has been radically underappreciated as a source of the conflict that led to his death, and between the Jews who followed Jesus and those who did not, more specifically the leadership of the temple. If he kept saying things like this about the temple, don't you think the people who were running the temple and whose lives revolved around the temple and which depended on people coming to the temple and worshiping at the temple would have been particularly upset by these words? Most commonly, people believe that the main conflict about whether or not Jesus was the long-anticipated Jewish Messiah, God's chosen king and representative on the earth, the deliverer of the people, and the controversy about, you know, what was he or wasn't he the Messiah? Well, that certainly was a part of it. Also prominent must have been a certain understanding of the Jewish laws from the scriptures, what we now commonly call the Old Testament, and the inclusion of non-Jews, Gentiles, into the covenant promises of God. But in his book, From Jesus to the Church, the First Christian Generations, scholar Craig Evans highlights how Jesus and his movement emerged as rivals to the centrality of the Jerusalem temple and its authoritative leadership. In short, statements about the temple not being central or about its destruction and anything that might have suggested that Jesus was the center of our devotional life and salvation and not the historic temple or its gatekeepers would have been received very poorly and with significant hostility. Jesus is predicting things that don't just have spiritual overtones, but political ones. Okay, so what actually happened? Did this prediction come true? Yes, it did. In the year 70, approximately 40 years after the story we are reading about now, there was a Jewish-Roman war. The Roman forces, led by a general named Titus, and the temple was in fact destroyed. If you go to Rome, you can see the Arch of Titus, a fairly imposing structure which was erected to commemorate this victory. There's an engraving on it of defeated Judean captives. All right, verse 7, teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? He, Jesus, replied, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming, I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Okay, pause. So what Jesus has predicted is a very shocking and scandalous thing. Naturally, the disciples want to know more. They ask when, but also what will be the sign that they are about to take place. So by sign, they mean something like this. What indication will God give us so that we know it's about to happen? In response to their question, Jesus says that they should not be deceived. Many people will come in his name claiming to be him. Maybe this is a reference to people claiming to be Jesus returning again to the earth at some point in the future, or perhaps someone else who claims that they, in fact, are the Messiah. These people will all say the time is near, which is most likely a reference to God's final judgment on the earth, commonly called Judgment Day. Jesus specifies that his disciples should not follow these people. He then says that they will hear of wars and uprisings. The word for uprisings has the force of social unrest or disorder. Even though this is happening, he says, they should not be frightened. These things must happen first. The end is coming, but not right away. It seems to me that the use of the word must is to give us confidence that these things are necessary as a part of God's plan. What looks like chaos isn't. Verse 10 and 11. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. So in addition to conflict between nations and kingdoms, he mentions earthquakes, famines, and pestilences. Now, pestilences could be some sort of plague or epidemic. My trusty Louvre Anita Greek lexicon defines this word as, quote, a widespread contagious disease often associated with divine retribution. So again, just like Jesus' previous statement in Luke 19:44 about the destruction of the temple, we are to know that these events aren't random. They are theological in nature. These events are playing out in response to unseen but very real spiritual realities. He mentions fearful events and great signs from heaven. So this word for signs is the same as the word used by the disciples back in verse 7. So Jesus is saying these things in response to their inquiry. So just in case you don't think he's going off on a tangent, he's not. What he is saying may be a bit difficult to comprehend, but by saying these things, he is responding to their heartfelt inquiry. Verse 12, but before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. So the mood here shifts. The disciples themselves will be seized and persecuted. They will hand you over. It says, well, who are they? Well, we're not told directly, but since this will happen to them on account of Jesus' name, we can deduce that these are opponents of Jesus. It is the disciples' attachment to and allegiance to Jesus himself that will get them handed over to synagogues and put in prison and brought before kings and governors. From this, we see that their persecution will not only be religious, but political because of Jesus. Synagogues were places of worship, of course, but they were also places where questioning or discipline might occur if someone's theological convictions were being questioned. Just how that might sometimes happen in churches today. The inclusion of this detail about kings and governors shows us that allegiance to Jesus may also irk the civil authorities. Also at this point, remember how the Gospel of Luke is part one of a two-part work, the other part being the Acts of the Apostles. Well, in part two, the book of Acts, we will see every one of these things actually happening to the apostles. It all comes true, even within the time frame of the first generation. We see examples of each one of these hardships coming into play in the life of the early church, and Luke will later report them to us. As a result, what happens? Did Jesus' followers die out as a result? Is the message and mission of Jesus swept off the face of the earth? No. Instead, the movement grows. It expands. It becomes even more rigorous as a result. In the second century, a church father named Tertullian observed, "The blood of the martyrs is seed of the church." In other words, when Christians are killed for their faith, this acts as seed or a kind of fertilizer for the Christian movement. Although persecution is difficult, God can and does use hostility toward Jesus' people to advance his own mission. Verse 13, "And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." So Jesus tells them they will bear testimony to him. This means they will speak the truth about him. They won't back down or cower. They will speak evidence from their lives about the truth of Jesus and his claims. He tells them not to worry about what they will say. No stressing, sleepless nights like you might do before a big speech to a crowd. In that moment, he says, "I will give you words." Literally, he says, "I will give you a mouth and wisdom." Isn't that powerful? In that moment of persecution, when they are summoned to speak the truth about him under extreme duress and threat, Christ himself will show up as their mouth with words of wisdom. In a powerful book about discipleship called The Cost of Discipleship, the German martyr and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer here comments, "Because the disciples remain true to the word in their sufferings, the word will remain true to them." End quote. As a result, no adversary will be able to restrict or contradict. An example from a short time after, this is the book of Acts. It would be the martyr of Stephen, who makes a bold defense of the faith. And then when he is being stoned to death, says, verses 59 and 60, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And of course, this echoes Jesus' own words from the cross, right? "For his persecutors, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus will give them a mouth and wisdom. Verse 16, "You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life." In these verses, the persecution gets even more intense. Jesus began by speaking in general terms about things occurring in the wider world, then moved to persecution, and now to betrayal even by their own families. Some of the disciples would be put to death even by their own flesh and blood. They will experience hate. Hate in this context means detachment from. In this sense, they will be shunned or disowned. Again, this isn't just for any old reason. It's specifically, as Jesus says in verse 17, because of me. This will occur because of attachment to and allegiance to Jesus. However, not a hair on their head will perish. Well, as we will see in the book of Acts and other places, many of his followers did suffer physically. So Jesus is referring to the grand scope of eternity. They will be fully preserved in the embrace of God in heaven. In Romans 8, Paul was also speaking to a group of Christians who were and would experience severe hardship. He writes, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that is verses 37 to 38. To me, that is an inspiring and fortifying articulation of the same idea as Jesus' followers made their way in a challenging world after he was no longer physically among them. Think, you may be able to hurt the body, but not the soul. Next, Jesus shares these forceful words of instruction and hope. Stand firm, and you will win life. The word for stand firm, ipomani, is actually one word also translated as endurance or steadfast endurance, with a sense of having patience and persevering. Again, consulting my trusty Greek dictionary, it's the capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. If they do this, they will win life. I like the thrust of the Geneva Bible translation of 1560, which puts it poetically and powerfully, "By your patience, possess your souls." That's actually more closely to a literal translation. "By your patience, possess your souls." Wow. Be patient, stand firm, endure, persevere, and someone else won't be able to take them. Why? Because in Christ, you are at the helm, not someone else. Verse 20, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled upon by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So in these verses, as we look at these verses, keep in mind that so far we've been hearing things that seem to be leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD in the Jewish-Roman War, i.e. things that would have been experienced in the disciples' own lifetime in the first century. People should flee, we are told, because it's going to be that bad. There will be distress and wrath. This is contrary to what people would have normally done in the ancient world. At a coming threat, you would have fled toward a walled city, not away from it. But here, because you want protection, right? But here, since Jerusalem itself will be destroyed, they should run away. Genesis 19:17 comes to mind when an angel told Lot and his family to flee to the mountains as the Lord was preparing to rain burning sulfur down on Sodom and Gomorrah. I should note that the early church historian Eusebius, in his Ecclesiastical History, Book 3, Chapter 5, reports that there were Christians who were in fact warned by God and fled away from Jerusalem and sought refuge in, quote, "a town beyond the Jordan called Pella." It was many miles to the north. Here in Luke 21, we are told that people will die by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to faraway lands. He says that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, what is that a reference to? It seems to be a reference to a time when God's people are under political subjugation to Gentiles, i.e. non-Jews. At this time in history, in Judea, the Romans, non-Jews, were in fact in charge. In the year 70, the Jewish-Roman conflict would result in the trampling of Jerusalem, just as Jesus says in verse 24. Also, this reference to the times of the Gentiles may be a reference to when non-Jews hear the good news message about the victory and peace which God offers in and through Christ. If this is the case, it could be a reference to a period in history when the gospel message is being shared beyond the borders of Jerusalem and Judea to the wider world. These are a few of the options as to its meaning, but it's hard to be sure. I tend to think that it's a reference to non-Jews being in political control over God's people. Verse 25, "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken." pause. Jesus continues to answer the disciples' question about the signs that will appear. But whereas up to now the focus has been on events leading up to the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, now there's a bit of transition into something broader, more cosmic in scope. The focus shifts to being more about end times and Jesus' own return. He talks about signs in the sun, moon, and stars. This may be a reference to the prophecy in Joel 2, a prophet in the Old Testament, which is also quoted in Acts 2 in the famous sermon by Peter at Pentecost. That text from Joel 2, verses 30 to 32, is difficult to date, but includes this message from God. Quote, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." End quote. So perhaps Jesus was referring to that. We should note that it is not only a day of judgment, but also a day of salvation for those who call on the name of the Lord, meaning God. In Acts 2, 21, when that prophecy is quoted by Peter, calling on the name of the Lord means calling on Jesus' name. I include that detail simply because it is yet another biblical example of Jesus being acknowledged as divine. He is included in the divine identity of God. It's no small thing that an Old Testament passage about the Lord, Hebrew Yahweh, saving people, is applied in the New Testament to Jesus. When we read verses like these, we can tend to focus on the judgment aspect and not on the salvation aspect of what we're reading. Focus on the bad rather than good. And perhaps that just depends on your background or what your personality or mind tends to focus on. But although there is much foreboding in this text from Luke 21, we shouldn't let the big picture goodness of God working through history to fall from view. There is darkness and difficulty now, yes, but the movement, the trajectory, the arc, so to speak, is toward God's saving purposes. John Calvin, the Protestant reformer theologian from the 1500s, picks up on this when he observes, "As long as the church's pilgrimage in this world lasts, the skies will be dark and cloudy. But as soon as the end of distress arrives, the daylight will break to show his shining majesty." End quote. In all of this, we see God acting in and through dramatic events in nature. We shouldn't be surprised at this. After all, the story of Jesus began with signs in the sky, didn't it? At his birth, the famous Christmas story, angels appear to the shepherds in the sky. In Matthew's gospel, we learn the detail about a star leading the wise men to the newborn king. Here in the talk of Jesus, of signs and of sun and moon and stars are connected directly to these end time events. Here in the ground, what will we actually observe? Well, nations will be in anguish and perplexity. It says, the word perplexity includes serious anxiety when seeing these things. People will be apprehensive, Jesus says. In this, there is, again, a cloud of foreboding. The verse about the heavenly bodies being shaken seems to be an allusion to Isaiah 34, verse 4. Quote, all the stars in the sky will be dissolved in the heavens, rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall. End quote. In this, we learn of powerful events working in the spiritual realm. Verse 27. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. So here, Jesus is again speaking big picture about his own return at the end of human history. When he says they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, we should remember that Son of Man is the title Jesus most frequently uses for himself. What does it mean? Does it mean Jesus is merely son of a man, like the rest of us? No. In Daniel 7, a figure called a son of man arrives in a glorious scene, coming with the clouds of heaven, verse 13. If that sounds familiar, it's because Jesus quotes that exact same line at his trial. In the next verse in Daniel 7, we learn that this son of man comes as a global and cosmic judge. Quote, he was given authority, global and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. End quote. That, my friends, is no small detail. This is the same Son of Man with whom Jesus of Nazareth identifies. It's who it is. That's who he understands himself to be. He's not some random guy, nor is he just a teacher of morality or even a prophet. He's more. He's none other than the global judge and savior. He himself will one day judge and will one day reward the faithful. We will see him in all his glory. He will be surrounded not by dust, but by glory. The dust is on his feet now. One day we will all see the nations at his feet. When he comes in that way, he tells them, stand up and lift up your hearts because your redemption is drawing near. In other words, it is a good day for them, even if it will be a bad day for others. They will not be condemned. Rather, because of their enduring allegiance to Jesus, they will experience redemption, This is a reference to being in the presence of God after their life on earth. We can picture having at that time the resurrection bodies that Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians 15. They can stand because they are his. They are the children of God. They have not forsaken their creator and savior. No, followers of this very Jesus, judge and savior, they belong to him and therefore will be able to stand by his side. I imagine Jesus at that saying, these ones are with me. Verse 29, he told him this parable, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Okay, after having spoken about his own return as judge and savior, as a son of man, Jesus includes a short parable about a fig tree. His goal here is to emphasize once again that these signs he has been describing are warnings ahead of time. Today we might say, just how buds on the trees show you that summer is coming, so do these signs I've been describing show you that A, the destruction of the temple is coming, and B, that I will return one day as judge and savior. When you see these things happening, Jesus says, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. So all along in Luke's gospel, Jesus has been preaching and teaching about this kingdom of God. So I would say that in this context, Jesus is here referring to the kingdom of God coming finally and fully in all its power. Not just little bits and pieces, but the whole shebang. In verse 32, Jesus says, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Well, since on the surface, this generation are people in his own lifetime, we deduce his meaning that the temple will be destroyed before they are dead, which you will recall did, in fact, occur in the year 70 AD. On another level, the phrase, this generation, sometimes refers to disbelieving people in general, right? So his meaning might be that unbelieving people will persist until all of these things happen. If this is the case, we learn that a longer time horizon is envisioned. We also learn that, unfortunately, not everyone will come to know him before Judgment Day. In verse 33, Jesus then reminds them about the trustworthiness and truth of what he says. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. It includes a double negative in the Greek phrasing, which means his words carry extra force. So as if to say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never, ever pass away. What he says about the temple is to be trusted. And when it comes to the end times, when the world as we know it will pass away, Jesus' words can be trusted then too. They will endure. Here, there are echoes of that great verse in Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. But I think we must also stress this. To me, this is key to the entire passage. Since the temple was considered to be the very house and dwelling place of God, well, now we are to understand that the very house, dwelling place of God is in Jesus Christ. He is where heaven and earth meet. It's put well in a devotional book of Puritan prayers called The Valley of Vision, quote, in a world of created and changeable things, Christ and his word alone remain unshaken. Verse 34, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. So here Jesus tells the disciples how they should act in the meantime. They should be careful or be always on the watch, stay alert, stand guard. Don't get weighed down or distracted, thrown off track with carousing and drunkenness. After all, when you get drunk, you're no longer thinking clearly. You're not in a state to either speak or act in a way which reflects Jesus or to speak in defense of Jesus. Nor are you in a state to account for yourself before the judgment seat of God. Jesus here also mentions the anxieties of life. Whenever we hear the word anxiety today, we can think of some sort of diagnosis by a psychologist, perhaps. But here, I would put the stress on the idea of persistent worry. Although this is that is clearly not separate from anxiety in a general way, it's the same word that is used in 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all of your anxiety or worries or cares on God because he cares for you. Worry weighs you down and casts down not only your eyes, but your attitude and actions in the sense that you are not focused up on the sovereignty, providence, wisdom, and love of God. The persistent worry is the proverbial shuffling of the deck chairs on the Titanic when it's going down. How many people are so stressed about stuff, getting ahead, seeking pleasure, when all of that is less significant than being right with God? When Jesus says, that day will close on you suddenly like a trap, we should note a few things. First, that day refers to the day of his return. The word trap doesn't mean that any trickery is going on. Here there isn't. But that when it does happen, it will happen suddenly. You won't be able to adjust or change your ways after it arrives. By then, it will be too late. We can think here of Jesus' words on a similar theme found earlier in the gospel in chapter 12, verses 39 to 40. Quote, "But understand this, if the owner of the house had not known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." End quote. Continuing, "It will come on all of you, all of those who live on the face of the whole earth," meaning it will be global in reach. It's not like you will get a pass if you live in a different postal or zip code or even on a different continent. "Further, they are to pray that they may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that they may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Prayer is always central, isn't it? Talking with God, attending to Him, dialed into Him, being persistent in our communion and conversation with our Creator and Savior. What about that word stand? Well, of course they can stand before Him, physically speaking, but standing here means to show up, to truly show up, to be upright, to be found faithful before your judge and Savior. Central to these verses, and in fact, this whole section of text, is a watchfulness, of being ready, of staying alert and standing guard. On this point, biblical commentator Matthew Henry stresses the daily lifestyle of that this watchfulness involves. He writes, "May we begin, employ, and conclude each day attending to Christ's word, obeying His precepts, and following His example, that whenever He comes, we may be found watching." Verse 37, "Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening He went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear Him at the temple." Okay, so these last two verses serve as a kind of summary. He is teaching close to the Grand Temple, surely continuing to attract swelling crowds, and in the evening He goes out to spend the night on the Mount of Olives, which was just outside of Jerusalem, it was a north-south ridge, really, east of Jerusalem. Got its name from the fact that a large number of, you guessed it, olive trees grew there. We end our in-depth look at the text there. The next chapter will continue with the betrayal of Jesus, the Last Supper, and toward His crucifixion. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Having gone through these verses in detail, I think we should rise back up for a few moments to the 10,000-foot view so we don't lose the forest for the trees. Let me share a few observations. One, Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple. Remember how it was considered, the center of the world? Well, what purpose would Jesus' words have served other than simply communicating the truth about something that was going to happen? Let me highlight a few things. A, disaster to us is not disaster to God. Disaster to us is not disaster to God. So we can't underestimate how disorienting the destruction of the temple would have been, the very house of God in the center of all religious and political and social life. By framing the event of the temple's destruction within the larger scope of God's saving plan working through history, it would help people understand that the end of the temple wasn't the end of the world, even if they would have felt like it might be. So there's a bit of comfort in his words, although they would have been jarring. In this way, disaster to us is not disaster to God. B, the epicenter of our faith is not a location, but a person. So Jesus is preparing them. The destruction of the temple would serve to not only disorient people, but to reorganize their thinking. Jesus was helping them do that ahead of time, preparing them. The epicenter of the faith would no longer be a location, but a person, Jesus Himself. Quote, "Heaven and earth will pass away," He says in verse 33, "but My words will never pass away." Heaven and earth as we know them will pass away. Included in that would have been the temple itself, of course. But Jesus and His words will remain forever. Think of that for a second. His word is more permanent and lasting and life-giving than even those massive 570-ton rocks that made up the foundation of the temple. Although recorded in a different gospel in John 2, verses 19 to 21, Jesus talks about a new temple being raised up in 3 days, His very own body. There again, the focus goes on to Jesus Himself, not a physical temple. Today we call ourselves Christians, Christians, not Templians or Churchians. Christians. It's about Him. The epicenter of our faith is not a location, but a person, Jesus Christ. This speaks to permanence, indestructibility, eternity. Since we've spent this in-depth time with Luke 21, let me just summarize the verses which underscore that Jesus is this epicenter of our faith. Disciples are to trust Jesus, not people who come falsely in His name, verse 8. Disciples will be persecuted because of their allegiance to Him, verse 12. Disciples are to testify to Him, verse 13. Jesus will give His disciples word to speak, verse 15. Disciples will be hated because of Him, verse 17. Jesus will return with power and great glory as judge and savior, verse 27. His words will never pass away, verse 33. Disciples will stand on the final day before Jesus, verse 36. Yes, sir, the epicenter of our faith is not a location, but a person then and now. Two, in preparation, In preparing his disciples for the end of the temple, Jesus was also preparing his disciples for the end of the world. Put another way, events that lead up to its destruction as the spiritual and political center of the world anticipate and mirror events that lead up to the end of time for the entire world. In light of this, A, your focus shouldn't be on precise prediction, but on preparation. History is littered with examples of people obsessed with figuring out all the details. They've gone into deserts or communes or followed certain charismatic leaders or even more, just gone into rabbit hole after rabbit hole of online blogs and videos. People who claim to have the precise countdown in their cranium. They've drank the Kool-Aid, so to speak, but no one knows the exact day or hour, as we've discussed. Jesus doesn't tell us everything there is to know, but what we need to know. The emphasis is continually on being ready. The title of the sermon that goes along with this podcast is Be Prepared, Not Surprised. On this point, right, Jesus directs us with words like be careful, watch, pray, stand. By the descriptions we are given here in Luke 21, we are to live as if the last day could be any day. We are to live as if the last day could be any day. Really, Matthew? Well, yeah, I can't guarantee that, of course, but then again, no one can. But Jesus tells us to be ready, be prepared, not surprised. Is there persistent worry in our world? Is that troubling? Yeah. Surprising? No. Is there wars, uprisings? Is that troubling? Yeah. Surprising? No. Is there persecution? Yes. On this point, we should pause because we don't really know much about this personally yet here in North America. Some of you do, but some of you don't. Christians in North America here have been somewhat insulated from serious persecution up until now because Christianity has enjoyed a certain privilege in wider culture. But those days have ended, or at least are in their final days. But consider the situation globally. According to Open Doors, every week, 182 churches or Christian buildings are attacked. Every month, 309 Christians are imprisoned unjustly. Last year, Open Doors reported that 260 million Christians are suffering high to severe levels of persecution, a 6% increase from the previous year. And with each passing year, persecution is coming more strongly here to North America. It's already starting to happen. You may not be able to prepare for every situation, but you can prepare who you are as you deal with those situations. Consider verse 36, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Take some time just to prepare in prayer, to pray about what you need to pray about as if the last day could be any day. So there we have it. I hope the soil of your soul has been enriched with this in-depth look at Luke 21 verses 5 to 38. Brothers and sisters, the more you get into God's word, the more God's word gets into you. The deeper we go, the more we flourish for the living of these days, like a tree with deep roots rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world and sharing life with others. So is God's word to his disciples.